Take God's Word this morning, open to the book of Luke once again, chapter number 9. Luke chapter 9, we are dealing with the issue of the tragedy of a powerless church. We saw it in the text. Jesus comes down from the mountaintop experience. I'm sure the disciples enjoyed the mountaintop, but he comes down and finds that the people he has anointed, the people who he has called, the people who he has gifted to be able to help these in their need, bring their need to the disciples, and they could not heal this boy. It was a troubling time. It was the talk of the crowd. Even the scribes were taking their punches because of this seemingly defect in the disciples of Christ that had once walked around with such authority, such power. It demanded the respect of even the enemies of God, and now they seem to be in disarray. They don't have an answer for what's hurting in this situation. Jesus comes down, is approached with that, is told that the disciples could not heal the man's son. We talked about this in a couple of different facets, and we ended with one particular point. The focal verse for this is verse 41, Jesus' response to the fact that these disciples could not heal this man's son. He says, "O faithless," verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring here your son." He rebukes the church for being perverse. Perverse, we told you last week, is a word that means to distort, to misinterpret, to corrupt. It means that somewhere along the line, the disciples had lost sight of who Christ is and what he had given them and called them to be, and they had become something else. They had substituted the real for a counterfeit. Something had gotten them off track, so far that they find themselves where they were once powerful and capable to carry out the Lord's work, now they find themselves feckless and powerless. When the church becomes powerless, it's devastating. We talked about on two fronts last week. We talked about the helplessness of a powerless church is a grief to a community. There's a community dying. There's a community hurting. There's a community that's looking for answers in their lost, godless world. They're wondering, does it have to be this way? Is there any answers? Here's the church right down the corner who has the pillar and the ground of truth. We know the answer. We know there's help. We know there's hope. But when the church has lost its power, the community suffers. People go on squabbling, wobbling, wandering, and in the mire, and there's no help coming. The second thing that a powerless church brought was the heartache of a powerless church brought a grief to Christ. Christ says, "How long shall I suffer you?" The literal word is, "How long shall I put up with you? How long really am I going to put up with you? I've called you, I've empowered you, I've equipped you, and yet you're not doing what I've called you to. You're not doing what I gave you life to do. You're not fulfilling your purpose." And I want to tell you what, this text has hit us right here on the doorsteps of another semester of 623. That's not everything that applies to. That's only a small part of what it applies to, but it's a reality of what it applies to. Here's a nation and a community that needs the gospel. Here's people who have the knowledge and the heart to do it. What will you do? And when you don't, how often, how long do you really think God will put up with you? Really? How long will he put up with your disobedience? How long will he put up with your heartlessness? How long will he put up with your unconcern? How long will he put up with you existing for other reasons other than those he called you to? How long will he put up with your excuses? How long will he put up with your fears? How long really will he put up with you? He says. And then he refers to this hindrance of a powerless church or a grief to the church. How it affects us, because the disciples, when this took place and they couldn't heal, and then Jesus shows up and healed, they thankfully asked the question that we all needed to turn our ears to and find out why. Why could we not heal him, the disciple says. They asked that question because they knew they had once had the power to do that. They had once been that power effect in every single community. They walked down the road. It demanded the respect of the community because they knew this was not some whimsical words. These people had power. They were real. They were authentic, and they could back up what they said. They practiced what they preached. Can I tell you, in this nation, the church used to carry more clout. Can I tell you, even the lost drunkard and the most godless man in a community many times would show respect for a church and respect for a preacher and respect for a Christian. Why? Because they used to see something different. They used to see there was some power. They used to see there was some anointing. They used to see a reality when they heard. They may not want any of it, but they at least had to see it was powerful in our lives. And when that doesn't happen, there ought to be some questions asked. Why isn't the church as powerful as it once was? They ask the question, Jesus gives the answer. And it all really hedges around this, this verse 41. He says, O faithless and perverse generation. Perverseness really describes crookedness. Again, this distortion, this you've gotten off track for who I am and what and who you are. See, we've been studying revival the past 10 weeks together on Sunday nights, and the real focus is, If you've been paying attention, is getting a fresh view of who God is and taking a serious view of who you are. Amen. And bringing those back together and aligning yourself and ourselves to that. Because when we're reversed, we're like the last closing analogy of this chapter. You put your hand to the plow, but you look back, and when you look back, everything's crooked. Let me ask you a question. When we look at the church in America, let's just take Southern Baptists in America, does it look like we're plowing straight for us? Or does it seem like many times we are all over the place? We can't figure out what our obligations are, what our priorities, and we make all kind of excuses, and we do all kind of flippant ministry that sounds good and looks good and seems like a circus on every corner. But when it comes down to comparing that to a New Testament church, does it even resemble it? We got a plow, but we're plowing all these crooked furrows. And the fruit that we think that we're producing is many times manufactured and tied on and phony. We can feel good because we pat ourselves on numbers rather than authenticity. And you have all the numbers you want, and you won't convince this community. But when the church walks in real power, it demands respect. And so it becomes a grief to the church. So perverseness. So they ask the question, what was the real root issue of the perverseness? We covered this last week, and it's this. They ask the question, the first words out of Jesus' mouth was this, unbelief. You don't believe. You don't believe. I wonder how many prayed before you came to church this morning. I wonder what you prayed for. I wonder what you walked through the doors expecting today. You said, preacher, I wasn't expecting anything. And that's probably what you'll get. Because when you come in and you pray, one thing the church, we just heard a song about it. With all that's going on, what do? You pray, you pray, you pray. And so the fact of prayerlessness and a lot of those things have to do, we don't believe Him. We're not trusting Him. We're not expecting great things of Him. Why would He show up and do the great when we're not looking for it? Because if it happens, it just happens and we blow it off rather than giving God the glory and the credit for it anyway. He says, unbelief, that's the real root. You're not believing me. You're not listening to me. You're not paying attention to me. And then it begins to translate out. We get to see a bit of these distractions as we look the remainder of the chapter. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning, the revealed instances of their perverseness. How do we see? Jesus looks in their heart and says it's unbelief. But does unbelief manifest itself? Can we see when we've gotten off track, can we see some of those root things that show up in practice and we say, there it is, that's the problem, that's one problem, that's a problem, that's a problem. I want to share with you six of these. Shouldn't have told you that because by the time I'm through number one, you're probably thinking, we got six of these? Six revealed instances of perverseness, of unbelief. See, the reality is what faithless actions and attitudes lead to a powerless and crooked plowing church. Let me share with you, number one, a deficiency in communion with Christ. If you can admit that your life is full of prayerlessness, you need go no further. You have your answer. You want to know why you don't have any power? Because you don't pray. It's like wondering why my lights doesn't work when it's not plugged into the socket, my friend. It only has the source of power as long as it's plugged in. If it doesn't, it has no power to burn. Many of us are running on battery life and our battery's low because we're never recharged by passionate, effectual, faithful, consistent, even disciplined prayer. That's the problem of the disciples. Remember, we saw that even while they're on the mountain, while Jesus is praying, the disciples were sleepy. Jesus comes down, they said, why couldn't we do it? He says, unbelief, and then he gives this instruction. He says, because these only come out. What? These type of situations, this type of seriousness only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now the fasting is just goes along with prayer. It's not prayer and then fasting is over here. Fasting is always connected with prayer. Fasting, all it does is say, God, I'm so focused and desperate in this area and want to be so concentrated in this area of prayer. I'm going to put away all these other fleshly allurements and desires and appetites, and I'm going to take all those appetites for these things I generally enjoy, and I'm going to apply them to my passion for this prayer. Lord, I'm going to give you prayer over food. When's the last time you gave up a meal for prayer? Prayer meant that much to you, something so needful, so focused, so much in need of a touch of God, and yet you're praying only in those minute times, and you go on in pleasure. My friend, if you don't take prayer seriously, prayer won't take you seriously. Here's why the church is powerless. If we could just get one message through, prayerlessness. When we pray, powerful things will happen. If we don't, my friend, we stay plowing crooked furrows. Samuel Chaddock made this statement. Listen to it. If I said this, it'd be worth your time coming this morning. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at all our toil and mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. In 623, we give you all that you need, the head knowledge to go out and tell somebody, the tangible knowledge to be saved. My friend, prayerlessness will leave you powerless. I'd rather really, if you had to take one over the other, a little bit of knowledge and a whole lot of prayer, or a whole lot of knowledge and a little bit of prayer, my friend, I'm banking on the prayerful one. God does a whole lot with little when people trust Him. But my friend, all your knowledge is useless when it goes out in a fleshly wheel that goes out, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make this happen, my friend. It just continues to fall flat and dry and dead. God, help us, help us, help us. We want revival. Forget everything over the last 12 weeks. If we could just get down to spending time with God. The second deficit. A powerless church not only shows a deficit in communion with Christ, there's a deficit in competence of Christ. Verse 44. Jesus says, let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered in the hands of men. But they understood not the saying that was, it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. A deficit in the competence of Christ. Jesus is reminding them, he goes back to the initial instance that ties all these things together. He told them for the first time, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise again. They ignore it. They're like, I don't even know what that means, and that's not really all that important. And so Jesus tells them they got to suffer too, and they got to carry a cross, and he's carrying them through, and they're dismissing. See, it's kind of like people sitting in a Baptist church on Sunday. You may pick out some things in the sermon that you like, and most of those things will set well with you. And the things that are painful, the things that wrench in your life, the things that make you uncomfortable, the things that bring you conviction, the things that make you say, you know you should be doing that or you shouldn't be doing that. It's amazing how easily those will slide off of your back, and you'll walk away with something. I was in church, but you won't allow the stuff that's most needful to stick with you. And Jesus, after telling them that and then going through this, he looks at these disciples and says, boys, listen to what I'm telling you. Let it sink into your ears. I'm going to suffer. They're not going to crown me. They're not going to crown me king. This ain't going to happen the way you think. It's not going the way you're thinking. I'm going to die. What was their response? They're like, what is he talking about? And the scripture says they were afraid. Not only did they not know, and it wasn't that God was hiding this from them. He's trying to tell them. He's trying to reiterate it. Their eyes are blinded by their own preconceived notions. In other words, they've already got in their minds the ideal of how things are supposed to be. That's why many preachers are preaching their guts out on Sunday mornings and so little is listening, because you've already made up your mind of who God is, what He wants for your life, and how you're going to treat Him, and you're not going to really listen to anything outside of your little box. So these disciples already had a preconceived notion. It was hard for them to grasp Him dying, and so they dismissed these things. But the real trouble comes in that verse where it says, they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him anything. They feared to ask Him. Why were they afraid to ask Him? Why would you be afraid to ask Jesus of something that you don't understand? Can you figure that one out? The only thing I can imagine of what would keep them from asking a question they wanted to know the answer to, but they're afraid to ask Him. Why would you be afraid to ask Him? Could it be anything other than pride? Could it be anything other than maybe I won't like the answer? That's why I like hanging out with kids. Because kids will say anything. I mean, it's a regular basis. Almost every week, somebody tells me something, one of their kids or grandkids, and I'm telling you what, to me, that's the best humor on this planet. Kids will say anything, but I don't tell you, not only say, they'll ask anything. I mean, they'll ask you anything. And I like that. I mean, I love questions. I love it when people have questions, because they're inquiring, they're growing, they're letting you know, and they're still expanding. They want to know. It's not enough to just ignore this. I want to know the who's and the why's and the what's. Problem with adults is we either don't get the answers we like, and so we quit asking questions, or we're afraid of the answers. For what reason? We quit asking the questions. These disciples were afraid by pride, by fear of the answers. They were not willing to ask these difficult questions. And I'm telling you what, you want to talk about a powerless church. A powerless church will come when we quit asking the questions as well. Can I tell you, the world's got some questions about this book. Can I tell you, they got some questions about your Christ? Oh, you don't ask any questions. Just believe it because I said it. Really? I'm supposed to believe it just because you said it? I heard a song the other day, and I like the song, but one of the lines is, just believe it because I said it. I ain't believing nothing because you said it. Because people are liars. Tainted at best. And so I want to know the truth. And so when people ask, you got questions about Christ, questions about the Bible, don't give up on your questions. Ask the questions, but find the answers. And don't be afraid of them, because the answers may be uncomfortable for you. They may require something of you, but keep asking. But we quit asking. We settle in our mind. We get in our own little comfortable world where we feel like we've checked off a box. We're pleasing Christ. There's no need to go further. And I just want to say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Every man in this building, where you've settled instead of growing in Christ, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're the leader of a family. You're the leader of a wife. You're the leader of children. This Wednesday, we had a testimony from a mother who said, we've been praying for the men in our family that they would step up to the plate and be the leaders in their home, and they just had one of their grandsons accept Christ. Sirs, you ought to be growing. It's amazing to me. You can have a lady studies, and ladies will flock in for Bible studies. They'll read book after book after book. You can't get hardly a man to read his name on a card. Sir, ma'am, young people, grow in Christ. Don't let somebody else spoon feed you. You ask, you got the questions, find them out. Seek Him out. Learn of Christ. Be competent. The scripture says, let every man be ready with the answers when they're asked. And so when needy world's got questions, you find out the answers to those hard questions so that you have the privilege and honor to share those. A deficit in competence in Christ. Number three, a deficit in condescension for Christ. Deficit in condescension for Christ. You know what the church lacks? You know why there's no power? Because there ain't much humility. Ain't much servitude, humility, submission to each other. It's generally all about me. Verse 46. Then there arose a reason among them which of them should be the greatest. I mean, these had to be Baptist. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by them, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive the child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. How many times could he teach this lesson? Why can they have power? One minute they can't heal a man's son. They're asking why they can't. The next moment he turns around, they're arguing, who's going to be the greatest? The greatest at what? Fecklessness? Powerlessness? They're worried about their name rather than their ability to affect people in need. And I want to tell you what, Baptists are notorious for this. I mean, we brag in this, we boast in this. I mean, numbers are one of those things among Baptists. It's kind of like a staple. Your resume, when somebody generally asks you, hey, how's it going at your church? Most people are asking, especially preachers, they only want to know one thing, how many people you got coming? Is that not right? Rarely do I ever answer that. Somebody's got to actually ask me specifics, and I'm telling you what, I really rarely keep up with all that's coming, but the reality is that does not measure a church. My friend, that measured you than my friend the Mormons and the JWs. They're the most spiritual around, growing by leaps and bounds. Numbers mean nothing. Quantity means nothing to Christ. He dispelled the crowds. He was never impressed by them. It was always about the truth and real reality and sincerity. But we get sidetracked with that because I got to be the best. I can't just be a God man to be used of God. We get in this thing where I'm no longer humbling myself. It's all about my heart is. Can I tell you where this shows up in a church? Listen to it. The illustration Jesus used to illustrate this lack in the church of condescension was he brought a child and he ministered to the child. He says, here's how you keep humility. Keep ministering to the little ones. A mark of humility. Here's a mark of humility for you, every person in this room. Here's a mark of humility. A mark of humility are those who still receive children rather than being so proud that you're beyond that. When children just become somebody else's trouble, somebody else's burden, my friend, you've just added a lack of powerlessness to this church. Oh, you feel good about where you've come from. Feel good about where you are. You're a man of God, wonderful. You're a lady of God, fantastic. Can I tell you this? Somebody's poured in your life. There's many people in this church, I've watched you grow up through the ranks of the children's ministry of this church. Somebody gave their time, somebody studied, somebody prayed, somebody gave, somebody gave candy away, they invested, they did crazy things in the room, they put themselves, they put aside all dignity to base themselves to try to teach you a Bible lesson. They went all the way and invested in your life, and so you're going to be the recipient of that, and then you get so proud, you think, man, the children's ministry, that's way down here. I didn't graduate it. I done moved up. Can I tell you, when you graduate from children, my friend, you out-graduate God. You've gotten too big, too smart, too wise, too full of yourself. Humility is shown when you keep a heart for God, and a heart for God is for children. And so God give us a heart for children. Here's what's going to happen. When God gives this church, which is not a building, it's every individual sitting in the pews this morning. When God gives you, sir, and you, ma'am, and you, teenager, a burden for children and young people, here's what's happening. You're going to add power to this church because it's going to put you in tune with God. And I promise you, it takes humility to put up with youngins. It takes humility because they're going to try your every last nerve. They're going to push your buttons. There's some faces that come to mind right now when I think about y'all's children. I want God's power in our church. And it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. It will not sustain without a constant humility. Here's what I encourage. I encourage every person in this room. You're not already overwhelmed with a ministry. Not your job and all the things you do. I'm talking about a ministry in this church. I'd find you a ministry. Here's what I'd find one working with children. And I'm telling you, I'd challenge the oldest person in this church. Find your ministry with children. Number four, a deficit of cooperation in Christ. This is a good one, just continues to add to the second. Verse 49 says, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Jesus takes that a step further in chapter 11, verse number 23, that says, "He that is not for me is against me." He makes sure that there's no middle ground. You're either against him or you're for him. But here, the disciples are saying, "Well, these people weren't one of the 12, and they're out there doing what you called us to do." And so we told them, "Don't you be doing that. That's for us to be doing." And he can just see the jealousies. You can just see the jealousy. All the way back to Joshua. Joshua pulled this with Moses. And Joshua was like, "Lord, they were down there prophesying, and I told them to quit." He says, Moses, "I wish everybody was a prophet." What is Jesus correcting here? The disciples have become sidetracked. They have no power. Why? Because they're not cooperating. They're comparing. They're trying to outdo. This goes to that same mindset of wanting to be first. Now they're comparing themselves with others. And envy has stepped in, jealousies, and watch this, competitiveness. I'm not a real fan of competitiveness in the church. Can I tell you what? I've been around a whole lot of churches, a whole lot of ministries, and they do all kind of little silly things based on competitiveness. I've never been big on that gimmick. Because, see, I always think the church ought to remember we're on the same team. I mean, I'm talking about even within a local church. Then you take other local churches and we start competing and we say, "Well, they got this and they're doing this." And so then we'll even find ourselves talking negative about something. Now, when there's something negative to be talking about, when it's not biblical, when it's unbiblical, when it's hurtful, those things ought to be called out. But sometimes it's the comparisons that we're always worried about what other people are doing. And whenever you get that mindset, guess what? You're going to lose power. Because it goes all the way back to what Jesus told Peter. Peter says, "Lord, what's he going to do? You're giving me all this responsibility. What's John going to do?" He says, "That is none of your business." I mean, isn't it enough to keep tabs on our own stuff? Our own ministry and our own church. Well, let's keep the energy there. Let's make it the best there. Let's pour in. And you got a heart for evangelism or children's ministry or some other ministry. Listen, bring that to us. Pour your heart out. Share. We are all filled with the same Spirit of God, all gifted in different areas to be employed in the same team. Listen, once we get on that, we're not competing with the other Baptist church down the road. We're not competing with any other denomination. This is not Chevrolet versus Ford. This is not Apple versus Samsung. This is not Fox compared to CNN. We are all Christians against the darkness. Our enemy is hell. Our enemy is the Satan. Our enemy is lies. Our enemy is sin. My friend, as long as the quarterback and the running back and the linebacker are fussing at each other and looking at each other, my friend, they're never going to score. But we realize our enemy's on the other side of the line, and we together be on the same team with the humility, with the concern, with the cooperation of each other. My friend, God adds power to that. He adds power. God, He loves to see His brethren dwell together in unity, and He adds His blessing where there's cooperation. And where there's not, it grieves his heart. Fifthly, a fifth deficiency is a deficiency in compassion by Christ. Verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." In other words, he's going to cross through Samaria, but the Samaria didn't want to be just used. They know he's not going to stay there, and so they didn't receive him. And he sent verse number 53, "And they did not receive him because his face was to go to Jerusalem." Verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, will you, we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did?' But he turned." Think about this. This got Jesus' attention. It's one of those things, he can't believe how stupid they just said. I mean, he's walking along, and these disciples said, "Lord, they're not going to receive you. Lord, give us authority, because we're great, we're big, we're bad, we're tough, we're anointed. God, we got this purpose. Let us call down like Elijah fire on them and consume them. Lord, these people make us so mad. We've not liked them for a long time. Look how they're treating you. God, let us deal with them." And Jesus turns around and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. You claim to be operating in the Spirit of God. You claim to be speaking for God, but let me let you know right now, that ain't His Spirit. That ain't His voice. That's not His promptings. That's not His motivations. Verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You ever come across those that make you so mad? That's what my mother used to say. Boy, that makes me so mad. Sometimes there's those that make you mad and there's those that make you so mad. And they've been making you mad for a long amount of time, and now they've stepped over the line, ain't bothering you. Now they're against God. Now we got an excuse to hate them. Now we got an excuse. They're killing Christians. We got a right to hate them. I mean, as I've heard people say, just draw a big circle, put them all in it, and drop a bomb on them. Of all the people I hate, those who hate God, just destroy them. Lord, let me see it. Let me be part of that. Let me be your instrument in that. And Jesus turns around and rebukes them. He says, boys, hell is taken up. It's like the Lord Jesus when He told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You listening to the wrong spirit. You ever listen to the wrong spirit? You ever get in the wrong attitude? Oh, my friend, you watch enough what's going on in this world, the God haters in this city alone, and there's some stuff that makes me so mad. There's people that make me so mad. People who manipulate others, take from others, abuse others, make you so mad. God, get them, Lord. Let us get them. And this verse quite often comes to mind and says, really? I didn't come to destroy men. Here's the thing. Hell is real. Hell is real. Do you think for a second anybody's ever going to get away with a single thing? No, hell is for real. And the judge of all the earth will hold them accountable in that day of judgment. So until that day of judgment comes, He says this. I didn't come to destroy men's life. That's going to come. I've come to save them. View them different. Not as an object of destruction, but an object of potential redemption. So when I'm looking at a world at those who make me so mad, God says, change your perspective, because remember this, before I saved you, you were a child of wrath, which meant all of us made God so mad. He's angry with the wicked every day, and He sent His own Son, bled on our cross, died for and suffered our hell, rose again the third day to invite us to forgiveness and change life. My friend, He said, I dealt with you. I put up with you. In fact, ever since I changed your life, I still put up with you, man. And I've shown you grace, and I've shown you mercy. And that's the Spirit of God. Isn't that your spirit you want toward me, son? Isn't that what you want me to save you, not destroy you? Then go and show those who make you so mad. Show them. Get back the compassion of the church. The compassion of church, my friend, is not some deluded manipulation where you just tell people, oh, everybody come, we just love you, and you can live however you want to. Listen, you can live whatever kind of perverted lifestyle, and you can still serve on church staff, and you can be whatever you want to be. That is not compassion, my friend. In fact, I don't know of anything more hateful than to deceive people. But compassion ought to keep a broken heart toward offenders and love them. The old statement of hating the sin and loving the sinner, my friend, that's not some old cliche. That's biblical principle. Where you hold people accountable for sin, as people hold us accountable for our wrongdoings, but we love people and we be compassionate toward all because we're all in need of mercy. Let me give you one last deficit. It's found in verse 57 through verse 62. I call it a deficit of commitment. This is really the one that is kind of the most outstanding. It's one of the things that you can see, because prayer, we don't know how you're praying. Pride, we can't see that all the time. Compassion, hard read. All these sometimes can be a little bit, but commitment, you can see that. A deficit in commitment. Listen to this and see if this sounds like anybody you know. Verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The deficit, three instances, but the deficit is the same, a lack of commitment. The first man had self-confidence. He came without the invitation. He came and said, Lord, I can do it. I'm ready to follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, really? Maybe you've missed the message in the memo, but I don't even have any place to lay my head. If you're thinking of coming and finding prominence and popularity and success by following, let me just let you count the cost. The birds have nests. The other animals have places. I don't have a home. I don't have a constant place to lay my head. You come follow me, let me just tell you, it's going to cost you. You know what you hear from this man? Nothing. Why? Because this man lacked commitment. He was quick to volunteer, but when he counted the cost, he realized he was going to lose some comforts. Oh, take me off that list. I didn't realize it was going to take me that. I didn't realize I was going to have to be in a class for an hour for 12 weeks. I didn't know y'all meant I had to go out and do this. I didn't know you wanted me to read a book. When you count the cost, so many that were so anxious to sign up and so anxious to be a part and so anxious to follow Christ, when they realized there was a price tag, their voices are silent. The second was similar. He had misplaced priority. He said, Lord, I'll follow you. The Lord says, follow me. He said, okay, but first, let me go and bury my daddy. It wasn't like his dad had just died. He's speaking in terms of, it's not the right time, Lord, but I'll give you my life in the right time. My priority now is I've got to take care of my family, see my family through the rest of their life. When my dad passes away, when I get my inheritance, all that stuff that's coming to me, then, Lord, I'll serve you. When the best time comes, then I will serve you. There's a problem with this man's statement, and if you'll read it in verse 59 and 60, it's this, Lord, let me bury my father. Can I tell you, those two statements cannot coexist in a real world. You cannot say Lord and then say let me. Because if he's Lord, you do what he says. If it's let me, then he's doing what you say. My friend, this man's living a duplicit lifestyle. He's trying to walk the fine road of one foot with God and one foot with other. Lord, I've got good intentions, but Lord, it's not the right timing. I'm planning on doing it. Lord, I'm going to give you my word. Let me finish this. It's just not the right time. See, so many people do that. There's young people that say, I want to do something for God when I get older. There's a lot of you that are older and say, well, if I had known what I know now, I would have served God more when I was younger. Let me remind you, God did some of his best work with some of the oldest people in the Bible. On the flip side of that, God did some of his best work with some of the youngest people in the Bible. See, it's not about priority or convenience or what's advantageous to you. It only matters this. What was the priority? He says, that ain't about burying your daddy. Go preach the kingdom. Can you see what's on the heart of Christ? What's the priority? It ain't even all of these things that you make it. Preach the kingdom. People need to know the message. People need to hear the answers. I will bless with power this. Some people read this statement. They say, how harsh. Jesus would tell this man this statement. Listen to what he says. Let the dead bury the dead. I guarantee you, if some of y'all were sitting there that day, most of you women would have went, oh, did he just say that? Even some of you men. That was just rude. His mother raised him better. That's a dead bear. That's so insensitive. Has he not caught up with the politically correct? Did he realize there are certain things you don't say in polite? He may have thought that, but he shouldn't have said that. He'd be banned from most universities in this country for saying something so intolerant. He was now thinking about the feelings of these men. I say this, you can say what you want. The man heard what he said. No double tongue. He spoke with clarity. At least the man knew when he left Jesus, he had the opportunity to take stock of his life and know where he stood. and not with all this meany mouth around where people don't ever know where they stand. It may have seemed harsh, but there was no misunderstanding left on the table then. And my friend, it should be no misunderstanding today. Bring all your excuses and all your misplaced priorities. Well, I got to do this and I got this going on, but Lord, I got this and let me take care of this first. And then Lord, I'll have the better years to serve you. Jesus says this, let the dead bury the dead. Here's what, put your priority on what I put priority on. My friend, here's what I know. There's a lack of commitment in this man's heart. You hear no more from him. And there's still a lack of commitment in this church. We want God's power. Power in your marriage, power in your parenting, power in your Christianity, power in your church. Yet your idea of commitment is on your terms. Let me tell you where you can take that. You can take it home with you because God will never give power for that. He don't bless your agenda. He blesses his agenda when we comply with it.